Good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. My name is Tyler. I am related to the juvenile family in some way, and I am very thankful to be here. It's always a privilege for me to be able to come back to my home church. I really, really enjoy being with you all and the conversations we get to have before and after the services, and I really enjoy how biblically based the conversations we have with each other are, in the sense that we're able to draw from the same Word of God as we talk about the things of life and what's happening with you, what's happening with me. But largely in those conversations, the focus can go back to the same God, even though we are serving Him in different places, and it's such a blessing. Recently, I've been working up at a camp in northern Wisconsin called Northland Camp and Conference Center. I'm the program director up there, and so I take care of all of the fun things about camp, the parts that everybody else wants to do, but I'm the one that gets to do them. So I get to referee games and plan out those games and work through the schedule. That part is kind of up in the air. Some people like that, some people don't. But I get to do those kind of things, as well as bring some of the spiritual emphasis to our camp. So right now, I'm in the middle of writing a devotional booklet for our junior camp called Pioneer Village. That's the theme of it. And this summer, for the 4 full days that our campers are with us, our juniors will be going through several different sections of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith, and then the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which has to do with running the race. Our teens on the other side of the lake will be working through much of Hebrews chapter 12, running the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we're really looking forward to having a great summer up there at Northland. That's one of the main differences between, for example, if you were to send your kids to a YMCA camp during the summer or up to Northland camp, is the biblical focus. Sure, you might play some of the same games. Hopefully, both places have a lake. I mean, that's kind of essential to camp. But there are so many great things about camp. But the primary thing that we focus on as setting Northland apart from, for example, the YMCA type of camp, would be that very clear biblical focus. So we have chapel sessions during the morning. We have what are called Christian life seminars that are sprinkled throughout some of our activities during the afternoons, where we open up a specific topic from the Bible, whether that be your personal devotions. Maybe it's your identity as a believer. And we unpack some of those things together with our teens. And then in the evenings, we have our evening service where we're able to worship our Lord together and hear from a trusted speaker during those evening services. It really is a good, solid week of camp. And so we really are looking forward to being able to minister to the youth that are here and the youth that come up to Northland this summer. We're working on a few projects up there. Right now, one of my primary responsibilities is facilitating the resurfacing of our climbing wall. And a climbing wall is an incredible part of our camp for the afternoon activities. We have off of that climbing wall, it's about 35 feet tall, and we have four different runs around the wall, different paths that people can take as they're climbing it. But then off of one side of the wall, we have 2 zip lines that come off either corner. And they go down into a valley. One of them goes down into a run through the woods. They're a lot of fun. And then on the other side of the climbing wall, we have a swing shot, which is where you're harnessed up. And some of you would not be a fan of this, but you're harnessed up, and we attach a cable to you, and we pull you up backwards toward the wall, and then you, over your shoulder, have this rope. And you have to pull this rope as hard as you can, hopefully. And once you pull the rope, it releases you. And you swing what you think would be down to your death, but you're not actually swinging down to your death because you are safe. We have made that sure. So you're swinging and you swing and swing and swing. And a lot of people like that. I don't. But a lot of people do. So one of those things that we're looking forward to is resurfacing our wall this coming spring, in hopes that we can have that ready for the summer. It really would go a long way to helping that wall look nice. So we currently are raising funds for that. We want to raise about $1,500 to be able to put in some new lighting around that area, as well as to resurface the wall, to be able to paint it, freshen it up, and change a few things about that area. So if you want to write Northland $1 million check, I wouldn't complain, but of course, that's not why we're here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and we'll open them up to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah. In medieval times, not today, but long ago, different nations had different ways of communicating with each other, and it's much different than we communicate today. They didn't have cell phones back then. They didn't even have a certified mail system. And so what they would do largely is, for example, when something needed to be said to all of the locals or when a new law was passed, a king would send a herald to relay that information. Sometimes, if it was a large area, they would send a team of heralds, a lot of different people who were certified messengers of the king, to go around and to communicate the king's words. During war, heralds were often used as delegates to discuss treaties or to issue a demand for surrender, depending on which side of the war they were on. To be recognized as belonging to their king, a herald would wear this ornate covering that displayed super clearly the specific symbol that represented their country. For example, back in medieval times, three lions represented the nation of England. One lion represented the nation of Scotland. I don't know why only one and three for England. And then a harp symbolized Ireland. I don't know the reason for any of that. I just know that that's what history says. For some of you, if you're of Western European descent, you might actually have a family crest somewhere in your ancestry. I would encourage you to look that up at home, not right now, but if you have family that used to live in Western Europe, you might have a European crest for your family that symbolizes who you all were and maybe the warrior past that you have in your blood. Especially in times of war, for these heralds, it was vitally important that they be clearly identified. There wasn't any room for error. If a warring nation against another nation saw someone riding over the hill and they couldn't identify who it was, there probably wasn't much care for that person's life. There wasn't much need for them to really watch out. And so it was so important that a herald be clearly identified. It was very important. I'm sure you can imagine. In a similar way, the Old Testament for us is filled with heralds of God. You probably guess it. They're called the prophets. They were mostly men, though there are a few women. I think there were four women in the Old Testament who were called as prophets by God, but most of them were men. And they were called to bring a message to the people. And this was a very specific message from God. The prophets weren't to add to the word of the Lord. They weren't to subtract from it. It wasn't their message. Just like a herald in medieval times wasn't supposed to change anything about the message from their king. The prophets were also to represent the Lord in their lives. The way that they lived, even the food that they ate, symbolized who they served, the customs that they followed. For the Old Testament prophets, everything that they did signified to the people around them who their master was. And hopefully that was the Lord. The prophets were supposed to be examples to the people. Old Testament prophets were called by God. It wasn't up for grabs. There wasn't an application to send in or an interview to be had. It was entirely of God's sovereign choice. You might be thinking in your mind, okay, but I remember one prophet who volunteered himself. And that would be the only one who has a little bit more of a unique situation. His name's Isaiah. Isaiah is given a vision of the glory in the presence of the Lord. He's put in this really special situation that people like you and me will never be in until we reach heaven after we die. He's put in a special situation where he sees this grand vision. Isaiah experiences God asking a question to everyone in his hearing. God says, "Whom will go for us? And who can we send?" Isaiah, being one of the people who knew God and wanted to serve him, immediately volunteers for the job. He says, "Here am I, send me." Many of us remember that story. Now, at first glance, you might be caught thinking, well, if Isaiah volunteered himself, I can volunteer myself. I can speak for God. And I will say that fortunately for all of us, that's not how it works. The job of prophet is not up for grabs. See, Isaiah was still under the sovereign hand of God. Sovereign meaning that God is in complete control over the entire situation. We see that very clearly in the beginning of Isaiah's encounter with God, in that God gave Isaiah the vision. And then in the vision, God allowed Isaiah to volunteer himself, as God already knew his heart. God knew that if he had simply commissioned Isaiah to service as a prophet, like the rest of the prophets, that Isaiah gladly would have submitted. Isaiah would have been one of his faithful prophets if God simply had commissioned him. But in God's grace, he allowed him in the prophetic call, in that vision, to express his submission and passion to God by saying, "Here am I, send me." And see, God is still in control of that situation, but he allows graciously for Isaiah to make a decision. Isn't that incredible how that works? That God is still sovereign, and yet he allows us to decide whether or not we will follow him. And that's what he did with Isaiah. That being said, Isaiah, following that story, may be one of God's greatest prophets. I was curious, and so I Googled, who are God's greatest prophets? And I found a list, God's greatest prophets ranked 1 through 10. Because apparently somebody else had that same idea, and they're like, "I'm going to do the research, and I'm going to figure this out. Who are the best?" And so I think the first one was Ezekiel, which is kind of interesting. And I think the second one was Jeremiah, and the third one was Isaiah. I don't know why they put them in that order. But what I can tell you is that on that list of the 10 greatest prophets of God was not a particular name. It's the name Jonah. Jonah is not on the list of God's greatest prophets. We're going to look at his story this morning. It's a confusing story. Because the book of Jonah is seemingly about this awful prophet who preaches for maybe the greatest revival of all time. It's confusing. The way that he acts, the things that he does, the actions he has, the things he says, they don't make sense as a prophet of God. And yet God leads him to maybe the greatest revival of all time. To give a little context, the American Great Awakening in the 1700s was an event over the course of about 10 years where preachers would go around the New England area and they would preach the Word of God and call for repentance. It was in the 1700s, a revival. And they saw about 25,000 to 50,000 people converted to Christianity during a 10-year span. 25,000 to 50,000 people, that's a lot. Jonah preached the word of the Lord in Nineveh for no more than a few days, and 120,000 people were brought to repentance. Keep that in mind as we go through the story of Jonah this morning. We're only going to go through the first chapter, but you'll think very quickly, how in the world is this guy responsible for 120,000 people repenting and turning to the Lord? It's a difficult book because we don't always know what to do with it. It's listed among the prophets. Jonah is a prophet, but there's really not much prophecy in the book. There's not a lot of "thus says the Lord." It's not a biography. We don't really know anything about Jonah. We know a lot about his attitude, but we don't know anything about who he was, who his family was, anything like that. It's different, isn't it? So what I'm going to do this morning is give you a few things to be thinking about that should help to frame the question, what is this book? What's it about? It might not fully answer that, but it at least will give you a little bit of help to kind of bring your mind into a specific place as we go through the book. So if you're taking notes, I would list these two things right at the top of your page. first be asking yourself the question, especially in chapter 1, who fears the Lord? Who fears the Lord? We've got to establish the characters. We've got to figure out, okay, who's on the Lord's side and who is not? And I'll give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. It's a little confusing as we go through. Secondly, be looking for the overarching theme of God's grace. This is not a secret. The book of Jonah would not be there if it were not for the grace of God. It would be a horrific accident if God's grace was not a part of the book of Jonah. It's packed full of God's grace, and so be on the lookout for that. The book is, or the first chapter is split up into three different scenes. So it's like Act 1, Scene 1, Scene 2, Scene 3. Or at least that's how I split it up, so that's how we're probably going to go through it this morning. But let's begin, before we dive into the book, let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to study your word together. As we look at this narrative of Jonah, I pray that you would help us to recognize who you are in the midst of this crazy, confusing story. God, I pray that we as Christians would be made better by the preaching of your word, by looking into your word and finding out what it's supposed to be saying to us. Obviously, your word is not open to individual interpretation. There is one interpretation of your word. I pray this morning that that I would be faithful to how you want your word presented. I pray that our hearts would be open and that we would submit. I pray this all in your name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, as we go through these three different scenes, we're not going to read the entirety of chapter 1 back to back, but we'll read each of the scenes together. So we'll start in Jonah chapter 1. I'm reading out of the ESV, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This story is one that most of us probably know pretty well. If you were at least in 1 week of Sunday school, you have heard this story of Jonah. The object of the story was Nineveh. It was a large Assyrian city in the empire of about 120,000 people. These people didn't fear God, and it had become a wicked city. It's spoken about by God in the similar way of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a wicked city, so much so that God has to act. God in his justice must make a judgment about this city. And so he sends Jonah there. He appoints Jonah to prophesy about Nineveh and to Nineveh, saying, "You have to repent. You have to turn from your sin." The assumption there, and we see this clearly throughout the book, the assumption there through Jonah knowing God's character is that if the Ninevites repent, God will relent in his judgment. It's not explicitly said in verses 1 through 3, but later on in chapter 4, you probably just have to turn the page. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, Jonah says to God, he says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah understood it, that if he went to Nineveh and the people of Nineveh repented from their sin, that God would more than likely relent of the disaster that was coming toward them. As an Israelite, Jonah didn't want to see the Assyrians avoid disaster. He didn't want to see them prosper because for hundreds of years, the Assyrians had been very unkind to Israel. They had been enemies. And so Jonah, in his heart, wanted God's judgment against the Ninevites. And so in total opposition to his appointment, Jonah runs from the Lord. He heads the opposite direction of Nineveh. He sets out for this place called Tarshish. I'm going to try not to say the name of that city anymore this morning because it is a difficult, difficult thing to say. Tarshish. But he sets out for this place. It was a place far to the west. In that time, that city was viewed as the ends of the earth. The Bible tells us three times that it was the destination. There's no way in these first few verses to misunderstand what Jonah was doing. The Bible says the name of the city three times, and it says twice that Jonah was fleeing the presence of the Lord. It cannot be misunderstood that this was Jonah's intention. It wasn't an accident. The place wasn't special. It could have been Rome or Babylon. It could have been Greece. It could have been somewhere in Spain. It doesn't matter where Jonah was going. The destination was not the point. The point was to get away from God. It was to escape God's presence as if God was restricted to a specific geographical area. Jonah had misunderstood who God was, or at least did not want to believe that God was everywhere. Jonah was on a mission of his own, and this was to escape God's call. And as a result, hoping in himself to bring judgment on the Ninevites. This was his plan. His plan was to get on a boat and run away from God. Without spending too long here, I think that the answer to the question, who fears God, which we started with, it gets really complicated right off the bat, doesn't it? Because you've got this guy who's God's messenger. God chose him. And so we begin by assuming that Jonah's the good guy. We begin by assuming that because of his position, Jonah is automatically in line with God and God's mission. But we see right away that because of his actions, Jonah is not quite in with God. Jonah is not quite in line with God's mission. He does the opposite of what God commands him. And so the answer to who fears God is now a complicated question. So we continue on. Scene 2, the storm and the sleeper, verses 4 through 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." The scene changes. Jonah is on a boat with a bunch of sailors. These guys were mariners, the Bible says. That means that they had likely spent much of their lives on the sea. They were used to the water. This was their job. They were in the middle of the sea and they were going to a city on the other side of the world, and now the Lord hurls this violent storm at the boat. I'm sure you can imagine there's got to be rain and thunder and lightning and just waves everywhere. So much so that these mariners are afraid. These guys who have spent their entire lives on the sea, they were afraid of this storm that had just all of a sudden come up. If they're afraid, everybody else ought to be, because this is their job. I'm sure that many of you might be thinking very quickly of some other fishermen that we know of who were in a storm. Matthew chapter 8, when the disciples were with Jesus, and they were, a lot of them, fishermen by trade. And yet they were scared to death of this storm on the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus calmed the storm. There's a good cross-reference there. The mariners were an interesting bunch. We find out really quickly in verse 5 that this group of guys were polytheistic pagans. And what that means is that they served many gods. They didn't believe in one sovereign, ultimate God. They believed in a lot of little gods. They believed in their national gods. They believed in little gods that they would have as household gods. And actually, some of that thinking had translated over to the Israelites. Many Israelites throughout the Old Testament had creeped into this ideology that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, was their national God, but they were also allowed to have a household god, a god who would help them with various things. And so there was corruption throughout Israel with this ideology. But the Bible says, God says very clearly, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So these mariners, they were polytheistic pagans. They believed in many gods. But what's interesting is that immediately, as the storm overtook them, they realized the nature of the storm. This isn't a storm that just normally happened. This storm was a result of someone's power. So they didn't know any better, but they began praying to any god they could think of. You might be thinking of another cross-reference in Acts 17. When Paul goes to Athens and he's at the Areopagus and he sees all of these different gods and he sees the plaque that says, to the unknown God, because these guys were so afraid of the gods that they wanted to make sure they didn't leave any out. They were pagans. They had no hope. The only thing that they could do was pray hard enough to their gods and hope that their gods viewed them favorably. The same thing is true with these men. After they saw that their prayers weren't working, they threw their cargo overboard in a desperate attempt to survive. This is a pretty normal thing. When there are big winds and big waves, you throw over your cargo, hopefully so you can go get it in a little bit. Hopefully it'll float, but you want to lighten the ship so that you're not taken under the waves. The Bible says that in the middle of this frenzy, in verse 5, Jonah was fast asleep below deck. Now, I don't want to make the mistake of making too much of a small portion of the story, but I do believe that this thing that it says about Jonah being asleep down below, it wasn't just kind of thrown into the story. I do believe it's meant to be instructive. Jonah is in the belly of the boat. He's away from everyone. Everybody else is upstairs having a prayer meeting. Now, any of you logical folks probably have a question on your mind, and it probably goes something like this. How in the world is Jonah sleeping in the bottom of a boat during a storm? I mean, first of all, just on that level, it's crazy that he would be able to be fast asleep. He wasn't dozing. He wasn't, you know, in and out. Bible says he was fast asleep. Somehow he had the peace of mind to be able to do that. And then you add on the other factor that Jonah very clearly knows that this storm is all because of him. The men upstairs on the ship are most likely going to die because of Jonah and because of Jonah's selfishness. And so you add that on top of this idea that Jonah is fast asleep. Somehow he's able to put all of that outside of his mind and just go to sleep. Some of you have trouble sleeping at home on a nice, comfortable mattress. And yet Jonah has all of this on his mind. He has all of this going on, and he's able to be fast asleep in the belly of the boat. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It is the right question to ask, though, of how could he be asleep? And I think this is where the instruction comes in. At least I think this is where we as humans will be able to be represented a little bit by what Jonah does. Have you ever run from God? I can think of my life in different ways that I've tried to live life my own way, or ways that I've run from God, ways that I've served the creature rather than the creator. I'm sure you could think of several ways where during your life you've run from God, where you've had the heavy hand of God on you, calling you back and chastening you as a son. In these moments of rebellion and running, sometimes the only escape that we can have from that hand of God that's chastening us is sleep. Sometimes that's the only way that we can get away from the conviction that we have in our hearts and in our souls because of God's heavy hand, because he wants us back. And I think this is where Jonah is. Jonah is God's prophet. Jonah does, in some way, at least as a title, serve the Lord. He is a Jew. God is his national God. And so God is chasing his servant. I think this is where Jonah finds himself. The storm outside must have seemed absolutely insignificant compared to the storm that was going on in his heart, to the storm that was going on in his soul. And that, I believe, is why Jonah's able to sleep, because he wants to escape the greater of the two storms, not the physical storm, but the spiritual storm, what's going on in his heart. That's what he wants to escape the most, because he can't get away from it. And so he goes to sleep. He lives in this idea of escapism. If I can just escape, I'll be okay. It doesn't last super long. The captain comes down the stairs and puts his hand on Jonah's shoulder and shakes it and wakes him up. He says, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise. Pray to your God. Maybe your God will think about us and save us. Maybe he won't let us die." And that's where we come to scene 3. We'll pick up our reading in verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Casting lots is an interesting practice that they had in the Old Testament. I wouldn't recommend it today. It's basically the idea of we're going to throw these. It could have been a coin. It's basically like flipping a coin or throwing dice and saying in some way like a magic eight ball, like, is this going to happen? And then you throw it, and whatever it lands on is the answer. And in this case, they used it to figure out, okay, who is this storm? Who's responsible? Who's responsible for this storm? And the Bible does show very clearly, and this is not up for debate, but the Bible does show that God interjects himself sometimes in the Old Testament into the casting of lots. It's not commanded anywhere that we cast lots, and so we're not going to do it. But in the Old Testament, God does supersede sometimes in these situations. It's one of those areas where God meets humanity where they are, and God still works despite a poor method of figuring out his will. And so we continue on in our reading. This is what they did. They cast lots to figure out who the bad guy is. And the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There are a few things I'd like to point out in this third scene. Then we'll look briefly at some points of application and we'll be done for the morning. In the third sequence of events here, the sailors quickly identify Jonah as the culprit for the storm. As such, they interrogate him. They ask him all the questions that you would expect. Who are you? Where are you from? Why are we in this storm? What are we supposed to do? For the first time in the book, Jonah opens his mouth. You might not have noticed that, but Jonah has not said anything up until this point in the book. Everything we know about him so far has been communicated solely by his actions. You may have heard the old idiom, actions speak louder than words. In this situation, it's absolutely true. We know a lot about Jonah's attitude, about his heart for God, just by the way that he's acted. And yet he hasn't said anything yet. Our actions are important. And so in response to the sailor's incessant questioning, Jonah opens his mouth, and his opening gambit, his first words of the book are this: "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then he goes on to tell them that he's fleeing from the presence of that God. I hope you're a careful reader. The careful reader will hear what Jonah says and interpret it in the context of his actions so far. He says, "I fear the Lord." And we would say in response, "No, you don't. There's no way you fear the Lord, at least not in the reverential, careful fear that a prophet ought to show. Not saying I'm hiding from the Lord, but the fear of the Lord is that I believe who he is and who he says he is, and so I'm going to act in a certain way." Jonah, in his actions, does not fear the Lord. To me, this statement that he makes in verse 9, this whole gambit of "I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land," it makes far more sense, or at least what it sounds like to me is a definition out of a book of catechism. This is what it sounds like Jonah is saying. Something that he learned in prophet school, which wasn't really a thing. But when I was growing up, we went to a Christian school in St. Paul, Minneapolis. And in the Bible curriculum that we used, we had Orthodox catechism. And it wasn't until later that I realized that most people think of catechism as a Catholic thing or a Lutheran thing or some other Orthodox religion. But we had catechism. And I still, to this day, remember the first part of catechism. The question was, who is God? And this is the definition. God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. It doesn't answer at all what the question of who is God. But I still remember it, as a poor example maybe. To me, what Jonah says right here sounds far more like a definition out of a book of catechism than it does a true heartfelt response to the question, who do you serve? The irony here is clear, and I hope you can see it. Jonah identifies the God that he claims to serve, and of all the modifiers he could have chosen to say this is who this God is, he could have said this God is loving, this God is gracious, this God is kind and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The modifier that he chooses, the one who made the sea and the dry land. The very thing that Jonah is trying to use to escape the presence of God. Does that seem illogical? Does that seem chaotic? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Jonah debunks his own strategy of fleeing God. He admits that his original plan to get away from God has gone nowhere. That this storm was from the sovereign hand of God to keep him from running. And so naturally, the sailors ask him in verse 11, "So what do we do? What do we do to you? What do we do in general?" I'm sure there were many questions that they asked. You would think that at this point in the story, Jonah would surrender and admit defeat. I mean, the entire story has set up for this at this point. If you didn't know that chapters 2, 3, and 4 exist, you would think logically that this is the end of the story. Either Jonah doesn't repent and everybody dies, or Jonah repents, the storm stops, and everybody's good to go. Jonah's in the hot seat with these sailors. He's responsible for the storm, but as the Bible shows us through the book, Jonah also does understand the character of his God. Jonah understands that if I repent, God will relent. God will take away this storm if I repent to him and if I turn back to him and submit myself once again to his plan and his will. Jonah gets it, at least that part. You would think his answer would be something, well, guys, I need to go pray to the Lord, repent of my sin, and ask for his mercy, then maybe he'll take away this storm. But he doesn't. He says, "Throw me overboard." Of all the things, if you were writing the story, that would probably never enter into your mind as a possibility. "Throw me overboard into the sea. That'll fix it." It's another one of these moments where it's so clear that Jonah still wants to run. He's not submitted to God, even in the midst of this storm that he's responsible for, the men's lives that he's putting at risk because of him. It doesn't matter. He's still running from God. He knows that God's caught him. To be clear, God never lost him. And that's so clear. The song we sang this morning, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God," the last bit of that song says, "Wherever mankind can be, thou God art present there." If only Jonah had believed that. I think he knew it, but he certainly didn't believe it. At this point in the story, Jonah decides that this is the end. Jonah decides himself that this is the end of my story. Remember, logically speaking, that's what everybody else thinks too. All of these sailors, they believe fully, we are going to die unless something miraculous happens. They've been in that frame of mind for a while that's telling them that death is here. There's no way out. And so in this crossroads, Jonah decides that he will be of no more service to God. He has let his mind drive him to the point of believing that there is no way out of this besides death. In essence, his attitude and his actions say, "I will not repent." That's what he's saying to God. That's what he's saying to the sailors. There is no point that he seeks God in prayer. The pagan sailors once again have the moral high ground on Jonah. They basically say in verse 13 by their actions, "No way, we're not throwing you overboard. We're not going to kill you." That's something a lunatic would say. So they keep rowing and rowing and rowing, but God will not let them go. The Bible says that the storm grew more and more tempestuous against them. That's not something that just naturally happens. That is God slowing them down and saying, "You're not going anywhere." They begin to justify in their minds killing one man off on the off chance that maybe it'll work and everybody else can live. They realize they're not getting anywhere, so the pagans call out to Jehovah. The pagans call out to the Lord Adonai, the God of the Hebrews. They say, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." In these short prayers, the sailors do what Jonah has not done from the beginning. They pray to the Lord. And on top of that, they recognize his sovereignty. That goes against their little gods. Whether or not they were converted at this moment is not the point of the story. The point is that these unregenerate, seemingly, polytheistic pagans were more submitted to God, his plan, and his sovereignty than the man who was meant to serve God with his life. So in these prayers, the men turn over Jonah to God, and then they hurl him into the sea, believing that he's going to die. Immediately, as with the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 8, the storm ceases. It all stops. On the part of the sailors, when you think about their part of the story of Jonah was done to them. They didn't know any better. The story was all over. They would go on to Tarshish and tell people for years to come of the crazy story of Jonah, the rogue prophet who was trying to run away from the God who made the sea. We don't know if the sailors were truly converted to followers of the Lord. We know that immediately following the death of Jonah, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. This is the pattern of Old Testament saints, of what they do to describe to God that they believe. You could presume that they were converted. Obviously, we don't know anything else about them. But at bare minimum, these men saw that the Hebrew God was the real deal. They saw that he was real, that he was in power over all things, much to the humiliation of their own gods, who couldn't do anything about the storm. So the story is done. It's over. Jonah is assumed to be dead, and the sailors carry on across the sea. Jonah is actively trying to die. He's actively drowning in the sea. But do you remember Nineveh, the object of the story? Do you remember that wicked Assyrian city? God's will from the beginning is that this city would come to repentance in him. And that will of God at this point in the story has not changed. That is still his will. At this point, Jonah believed that he had the right to bring his story to a close. He was wrong. Jonah did not have the right to bring his story to a close, because in reality, it wasn't his story. It was God's story. Friends, if nothing else, the rest of the story of Jonah, which I believe that most of you would know the rest of the story. If you don't, I would encourage you, there's just 3 chapters left. You could finish it later. The rest of the story, if nothing else, illustrates that God has a plan and no one is going to change that plan. Even Jonah is not going to change that plan as he is struggling to die in the ocean. You've probably glimpsed verse 17 by now, and if you know the story, this is no surprise to you. Verse 17 says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The story goes on to tell that the fish spit him out on dry land, and that Jonah went on to follow the Lord, to go to Nineveh, and to preach for that great revival." What? To the first-time reader, take yourself back. If you've never read this before, what? God used a fish? God appointed a really big fish to eat his servant so that he would not die? That doesn't make any sense. This unfolding story is a series of left turns. There's no way out of that. One after the other after the other. And we've only gone through the first chapter here. There are more left turns in this story. You think about the paradoxes, the idea that Jonah, the servant of God, would be acting in such a strange way. It's a paradox. It's a left turn. You think about the idea that nothing goes right. If you were writing this story, you would not write it this way. It doesn't make any sense. You think about the wrong decisions that were made. You think about Jonah not repenting at the point of the story that would have been the most compelling part to repent at. You think about Jonah being the prophet of God who has a death wish. The careful reader, once again, I think should see a few things in the story so far, and this is where we'll look at some application. It's a strange, confusing story, but it is a very, very powerful little book that goes to show a few things about God. The first thing that this book shows, you'd have to be blind not to see it, God is in absolute control over his own creation. God is in absolute control over his own creation. You think about verse 4, the wind and the storm that comes up against these men. God sent that. The Bible says that he sent in a very mighty wind to make a tempest on the waters. You think about verse 13. God made the current of the storm go against the men's rowing, a small aspect of the storm. He put a single current in the middle of the storm right under the boat so that these men could not go anywhere. Verse 15, God calms the storm likely immediately as Jonah is tossed overboard, just like he did in Matthew chapter 8 for the disciples. He calmed that storm. Verse 17, obviously the point that the part of the story that gets pinpointed the most is this big fish that ate Jonah. God controlled, God had absolute sovereignty over that part of his creation and over every part of his creation. Not to mention, and later on in chapter 4, God appoints a plant to shade Jonah. God grows a plant almost instantaneously to shade Jonah. I don't know about you, if you have any houseplants. I often tell Carissa, my sister, who has a jungle, I don't think plants grow fast enough. And if you have a houseplant, you probably agree. unless it's a philodendron, and then you are overcome with leaves everywhere. In this situation, God grows a plant almost instantaneously for the sole and only purpose of shading his rebellious prophet. In the next verse, God appoints a worm to eat away at that plant so that his prophet, in the next verse, is exposed to the sun and the scorching east wind. God absolutely has control over his entire creation, from the biggest part of it down to a worm. Hence the song, "What astonishing mercy and power, in according with his pleasure and will. He created each planet, each flower, every galaxy, microbe, and hill. He suspended this planet in space to the praise of his glorious grace." Sometimes I think we can discourage ourselves from believing that God may use parts of his creation to emphasize a point or to get our attention in our day-to-day lives. You may have had something in creation that just, it couldn't have happened besides God. And sometimes we can discourage ourselves from believing that that may be the case. That God wants to get my attention for something. That God wants to use his creation to emphasize a specific truth that he's revealed to me in his word. And sometimes I can harden my heart against that. Did God get people's attention in this story using his creation? He absolutely did. He sent a storm, he sent a worm, he sent a plant, he sent a fish. God is in complete control over his own creation, and he may use it however he wills, for our benefit, for his good, for our good. Secondly, our second point of application from this story, I think this one is pretty clear, especially in chapter 1. The second point is this, that rebellion against God is chaotic and illogical. Rebellion against God is chaotic and illogical. In verse 5, we talked about Jonah sleeping, how Jonah was trying actively to run away from God in the middle of this storm. His last method of running away before he was thrown overboard was sleeping. That wasn't going to work. He can't run away from God in sleeping. But that's what he did. Sometimes we can use things that are just as foolish as that to try to run away from God, to try to create this world where we can live and survive on our own without the convicting power of God. In verse 9, I think this is really the climax of Jonah's illogical journey against God. In verse 9, we had talked about that catechism response of, "I serve the Lord God, the God of the Hebrews, and he is the one who made the sea and the dry land." That points out the absolute illogical nature of what Jonah was doing. He admits that the God he serves created the sea that he was using to try to flee. It doesn't make sense. And then in verse 12, the illogical hardening of Jonah's heart instead of confessing his sin to God and repenting. His rebellion brought him to the point that he would rather die than humble himself before God. He would rather die himself than humble himself and be able to save the other men that are on that ship with him. He would rather die than call out to God in humility. Sin as a whole is chaotic. It's the antithesis of our God being a God of order and peace. Sin is opposite of God's character, of God's nature. James chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," many people see those as the root of sin, "where those exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." None of these were true of Jonah because he was running from God, because he was living in open rebellion against the God who had created him and fashioned him for a specific purpose. There couldn't be anything more different than from the wisdom of above and the wisdom from below, which really isn't wisdom at all. Our last point of application this morning is actually the name of a study series that some of you may have gone through here at Wausau Bible Church. I believe that they did this in an adult Sunday school or maybe in an evening, Sunday evening. It's a book by Paul Tripp. It's on the book of Jonah. It's called You Can't Outrun Grace. God has a plan. We've established this and we've seen this in action. What we don't see in the story, we don't see God at all reacting like you and I do. All of these moments that we might justify a strong reaction by God, we don't see that. We don't see God saying, I've had it. You obviously can't do the job, Jonah. I can find someone else. That's pretty easy. You really don't get it, do you? I've already given you a chance. Are you kidding me? All the things I've given you, and this is how you treat me? Maybe it is better, Jonah, if you're dead. Instead of these, God saves the sailors. You think about them? God never had reason to hurt them. God saves the sailors by using the sailors to throw Jonah overboard so that God could continue Jonah's work in God's way. Instead of I've had it, God delivers Jonah from death. Later on in the story, God uses Jonah to lead a city of 120,000 people to repentance in the Lord. And Jonah's still not on board with that. But God uses him anyway. God's goodness being shown in his grace is what keeps this story from being called the disaster known as Jonah. Like I said at the beginning, if God was not a part of this story, first of all, it probably wouldn't be recorded. And then second of all, it would be called the disaster known as Jonah. Because nobody would have repented. The story would have been done at the end of chapter 1. There would be no verse 17. You may be thinking, I think we're being a little hard on Jonah. I mean, the guy's obviously been through a lot. And I wouldn't disagree with you, but regardless of the ways that he sinned or how good or bad we think he is, depending on how we interpret different parts, Jonah would be nothing if it were not for God's grace. I see myself all over this story, from the chaotic nature of sin to the escapism of not wanting to face God and seek him in humility. And I'm sure even in this short time together, you've been able to see parallels between Jonah and your own life. It's not hard to do, is it? This is the reason that we have this powerful little book. It goes to show a type of us. A version of people. Sure, you may have never been on a boat headed for a far-off place. You've probably never been in the middle of a storm that you thought was going to be the end of your life. And I hope that you've never been in a fish. But we have been in situations where we decide that God doesn't know what's best. Situations where God has put the impossible task in front of us. Situations where loving someone that's really uncomfortable to love is put in front of us. Times when we want what God has not allowed. Jonah is you and me. While Jonah the prophet was a disobedient servant who fled from God's presence, got swallowed by a fish, led a revival, and then complained about a plant, Jonah the type is much closer to you and me. We know very little about Jonah. We don't know much about his family. We don't know much about his home. We don't know what he liked and disliked. We don't know if he was married, if he had kids, what kind of job experience he had before the Lord called him into ministry. We don't know if he was a leader or a follower, an emotional, a stoic. We don't know if he was an introvert or an extrovert. We don't know his background, but we do know his attitude. We know his actions and how he treated the grace of God. So I'm not going to finish by saying, don't be a Jonah, be a pagan. Because I think that would be kind of misleading. The pagans were of a moral virtue much higher than Jonah, but I'm not going to say be a pagan. So I'll end like this. if I can leave you just with these three truths, we've already gone over them, but I want to put them together. First of all, God is in absolute control over his creation. Rebellion against God is chaotic and illogical. And then thirdly, you can't outrun grace. I pray, believers, that you would allow these truths to influence you as you enter into another week of serving the Lord. In our churches today, I don't necessarily speak as an authority, but more as an observer. In our churches today, I think we have a really hard time grappling with spiritual truths as if they have something to do with our Monday through Saturday. As we go into our workplace, as we deal with those difficult relationships, as we're asked to do what we don't want to do, what do we do with the Word of God? What do we do with stories like Jonah? Do we actually believe that God's Word is sufficient for each of our daily little encounters, each of our daily little things that we deal with? Or do we believe practically that the Bible is only meant for the corporate gathering of believers? That's the question. Is the book of Jonah going to go with you this week to show you where you ought not to rebel against the Lord? To show you where you ought to love those people that seem really, really difficult to love, or the people who don't deserve your love? What are you going to do with the Bible? Where are you going to take it this week? Do you actually believe that the Bible is sufficient for every moment? Do we believe that God is sufficient for every moment? Jonah didn't believe that. Even at the end of the book, we don't necessarily believe that Jonah was on board with what God was doing. But that's why we have this book, so that we know the mistake not to make, so that we can see the error that Jonah lived in, the error of believing that I can live my life apart from God, that I can live a life that doesn't include him, at least practically, that I can run away from him, that I can be my own person, that I don't have to follow through with what God wants me to do. Believers, I'll end with this. Jonah had no view of eternity. If Jonah had understood what happens after death, how he is going to immediately be with God, Jonah would have seen the illogical nature of what he was doing. Because if he did follow through and actually die in the ocean, he would have immediately been with the God that he was trying to run away from. For us as believers, as we go through the day, we see our eternity with God as the greatest good that we can possibly have. And yet we have a job, we have a responsibility to do here on earth, which is why God has us here. Let's use the book of Jonah as a basis, as a type of people. Would you see yourself in the book of Jonah? See the natural bents that you have toward your sin, the natural bents you have toward running from God. Would you recognize the error in that way and turn to God? Unlike what Jonah did. Jonah had opportunity after opportunity to turn to the Lord, but he didn't. Believer, don't make that same mistake. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this powerful little book that gives us so much rich theology, so much rich philosophy on the nature of man, the nature of God. God, thank you for your power over your created world. Thank you for never leaving us. Thank you for never forsaking us. For Jonah, that was a negative thing. For us, it ought to be a positive thing. God, thank you for not allowing us to outrun your grace, but that your grace overtakes us in every situation that we are in. God, thank you for showing us the error of rebellion. I pray that we would be absolutely submitted to you in your sovereign reign over this world and your sovereign reign over the intricate portions of our lives, the small things, like a worm and a plant. God, help us to be submitted to you. I pray that as we go into this week, that we would take your word with us, that we would actually believe that you are sufficient for every portion of our lives, every aspect, every element of our lives. I pray that we would submit to you, that we would love you as you have loved us, that we would run to you instead of running away. I pray this all in your name. Amen.